Right, a new series today. This series is, as you can see, it's called Thin Bible. Thin Bible. Anybody got a thin Bible? No, I haven't. My Bible's fairly thick. It's thick and juicy. It's like a good steak, and it's just as nutritious. My message title for this morning is Ringing Endorsement. And what I want to do over the next few weeks is take you through the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. What I'd like to do first of all today is I would like you just to try and imagine that you were alive in the AD 50s. That in that, just into the second half of the first century, that you are alive and that you are in the church, and there, what Bible would you have in your hand? Any idea what Bible you would have in your hand? No? The Old Testament. You would have the Old Testament in your hand. So your Bible would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on and so forth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It would be... Yeah, I'll shut up now because I don't want to show off. But those books would be your scriptures, which is why when you read what Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Paul and James and Jude write, that you will see lots of connections with Genesis, Exodus. I mean, for example, the number of quotes from Exodus in the New Testament are astronomical. Exodus is just a real theme of the New Testament. Because, of course, just like they came out of slavery in Egypt, we have come out of a greater slavery to sin. And God has set us free, everyone that wants to be free. So, in their thin Bible that they had, along comes the Apostle Paul. And Paul, I don't know if he's a bit like us. You know, when we started the church, There was no one really doing much on the internet. And we set up a great website, and within a matter of a few years, we had 20,000 followers reading and listening to the preaching. And, you know, we have kept up a great degree of following on the internet, even though now everyone's got a website, you know, everybody. The churches that have been closed for 2 years have got a website. I mean, seriously, there's a lot of web stuff out there. But just as we saw that as a clear option for ministry, I sometimes wonder if Paul saw the increase in writing. That was a real opportunity to propagate the gospel that he was preaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, to their thin Bibles, all of a sudden, Paul adds a few pages. The first bit of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. It was written in either AD 49 or AD 50. And 1 Thessalonians is the very first bit of our New Testaments. Today, we're going to just look at an introduction to it. On the screen is a map. And up there, well, Thessalonica is up in the top. You can maybe see. And you can see that it's surrounded by water. It's on sort of a small isthmus. A bit of sticky out land. And Thessalonica, you can imagine, because of where it was and the fact that any major travel of anything had to be by sea, really, you can imagine that Thessalonica was a very important city. And in fact, in 42 BC, the Romans made it a free city. And to them, it must have been very much like us being made a free port or something like that. You know, it meant that things could travel across your land without too much in the way of tax. But that's where Thessalonica is. You can still visit Thessalonica in Greece today. When was it written? Well, It was written in either 49 or 50 AD. It's the first letter that Paul wrote, or the first surviving letter, whichever is true. It may be, as I said, that Paul saw this as going to be a great advance for the kingdom of God. But what we do know is he made copies of his letters and took them round with him. And you remember in one place he says to his assistant, he says, please bring me my scrolls, because he'd gone off and left them somewhere else. And the fact is, these were there, and the first book of the thin New Testament is 1 Thessalonians. Mark's gospel was around, but it was oral. It was something that in every church someone would recite it. But Paul's message could be read. So there's also a religious context to Thessalonica. Who's that on the screen? Billy Idol. I knew you would know. Billy Idol. Punk rocker, Billy Idol. And of course the religious context is that they were all idol worshippers. Oh. They were all idol worshippers. In Thessalonica, we know that they worshipped Hermes. That's like Mercury, the messenger of the gods with wings on his feet. Poseidon, it doesn't matter who they are really. Artemis, Apollo, and Athena. And their coins of that time, because their coins still exist. It's amazing. You can find Thessalonican coins in Roman toilets, which it saddens me that people put coins in toilets. But demigods feature on their coins. Heracles, that's Hercules. Pan, the one who played the pipes. And Nike. Nike? Nike is not just a make of trainer. It's the goddess of victory. And she also always was depicted with wings. So these people were all worshipped in Thessalonica. Now, Dionysus, which is the Roman drinking god, he was heavily supported there, and they would have drinking parties. Yeah? Sounds like York, doesn't it? Drinking parties when they worshipped Dionysus. They also had Egyptian gods they worshipped there, Isis and Osiris. Isis was referred to as Lord and Saviour in Thessalonica. Think about that, because that's got a lot of important impact on what happens next. Then in Thessalonica, they also worshipped the imperial cult, which was Caesar. They would worship the current Caesar. Now, that tells us that becoming a Christian was then, as it is now in many countries, and even to some degree in our country, it caused a furore. Because most converts, we know from the book of Acts in Thessalonica, initially were women. And women would cease doing their daily offerings that was part of their household responsibility to the gods. They would stop worshipping family deities, withdraw from social and civic religious functions, which would in turn bring shame on their husbands, giving their husbands the right to divorce them. Meaning that they would then have no income and be left on the street to prostitution or death. And that was the impact that the following of Jesus Christ had on Thessalonians. And we need to remember that when we're facing the big problems of people calling us names. Big deal. So Paul offended the Thessalonians when he suggested that Jesus alone was Lord and Saviour. Because what he was saying is, your worship of Osiris, that's rubbish. Now, then we need to talk about the church. Now, if you start reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it starts with a greeting from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, three characters who were known to them, and it mentions the church. It says, to the church, to the church. And the church, the word is ecclesia, ecclesia, the word from which we get Ecclesiastes, or ecclesiastical. And notice that Paul writes to the one church in Thessalonica. Now, there probably only was one, because the Catholics hadn't fallen out with the Protestants at that stage. But what we need to remember is that even in York today, where there are 106 churches, we need to remember that Jesus is still talking to one church. Did you hear that? Yes. He's talking to us this morning. He's also talking to St. Mike's. He's also talking to St. Thomas's. He's also talking to Elim. He's talking to Priory Street Baptist. He's talking to Aiken Baptist. He's talking to Aiken Methodist. He's talking to Trinity Methodist. He's talking to St. Wilfrid's. In fact, Jesus is still talking to his church today. The church just has to listen. But we need to remember that the ecclesia, the church, is a word for those who have been summoned together. You'll often find in the NIV or in modern translations, the word ecclesia is translated assembly. And it is the assembly of those who believe, those who have been summoned or called together. And we do well to remember that, because we will come back to that idea. So, can you see what those two guys are doing? They're blowing shofar. They're blowing Jewish horns, because it's a trumpet, and the trumpet summons believers, and the ecclesia are those who are summoned. So the ecclesia are those that have heard the sound of the trumpet. Yeah? Right, we'll come back to that. So, recollection. Paul immediately goes into this great message about the Thessalonians. He says, your work produced by your faith, your labor motivated by your love, and your endurance inspired by your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about faith, hope, and love. Anybody heard about that before? Yeah, 1 Corinthians, a few years later, talks to the Corinthians about that. But faith, hope, and love, recurring themes in the writings of the New Testament, they result in work, endurance, and labor, Paul says. We see your faith, love, and hope by what they produce. They are not just barely detectable on our spiritual radar, but obvious to all by their practical outworking. Paul says, guys, it's obvious that you're following Jesus. I can see your faith by your works. I can see your endurance, your hope by your endurance. I can see your love by the degree to which you labor hard. Labor motivated by love. It says that they're actively imitating Christ. They are laying down their lives for each other in a way that costs them as much as work costs us. This is why Paul is drawing this together. He's saying you have to slog your guts out for your money, and yet you are doing that for love as well. You are loving people by your actions, by your ministry in public, by the way you're caring for the poor, by the way you are helping one another in the church, bearing one another's burdens. They are serving each other in a way that can be described as agape. Agape, this word agape, was not a popular Greek word for love in those days. But Paul introduces it in 1 Thessalonians 1. And he particularly picks agape because it's not one of the words for love used in other religious circles. They don't use it in the temple of Osiris. They don't use it in the temple of Heracles. They use it in the worship of Jesus. And it becomes a big thing. So we've talked a lot about agape love recently, haven't we? It's selfless love. It's not confused with other people's loves. But there is something innately divine in agape love. He talks about endurance inspired by hope in Jesus. Endurance is the ability to stand firm in difficult situations. We're standing firm in a difficult situation, aren't we? That's what we're doing. This is built on their hope in Jesus. What hope is this? What hope are they building on that gives them endurance? I'll tell you what hope it is. It's hope that Jesus is coming back soon. Their hope is that Jesus, who probably about 15 years ago, we know was ascended into heaven after he rise from the dead, after his resurrection. About 15 years-ish later, the Thessalonians get the message and they know this, that this Jesus, who you have seen go this way, he will return the same way. That's what it says in Acts chapter 1. And they get the idea that Jesus is coming back and he is going to bring his kingdom on the earth and all that is wrong is going to be put right. And so they endure against all persecution and manner of problems in their life because Jesus is coming back. And do you know what? That's a message that the church has to some degree forgotten in the 21st century. And I don't know if it's because we've been waiting so long, but you know, Jesus is coming back. And we need to encourage one another with these words because it gives us endurance. If you knew Jesus was going to come back at 6 p.m. tonight, how would your life be for the rest of the day? Would you hold back? Would you wait for next Sunday to go to a manor house, or would you go today? Would you be out on the streets talking to people? Would you be ringing your relatives and trying to convince them of their need to know Jesus? Would you be out there helping the poor? Would you? I think we would, because we would be spurred on to endure, even though Sunday afternoon is that time when we get to put our feet up and enjoy ourselves. But we would endure for Jesus. And that is the hope that Paul perceives. When we were kids, we used to sing a song, Countdown. Somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for those who love him and obey. Jesus will come again, and though we don't know when, the countdown's getting lower every day. 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4. And you know what happens at the end. Jesus returns. And we used to sing this. And then when we'd sung it, we all had to recite a verse of Scripture. And you know that verse of Scripture? It was, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:3. And that shows you how you can remember a verse from Sunday school. And you know what? Paul is just as strongly reminded of their faith, love, and endurance because of the experience he had when he was there and saw how they tirelessly worked for the kingdom. What a tremendous message of Paul's recollection. Do you want to move it on? Thank you. Whenever I have a slide that says good news, you will see I always put Dr. Farnsworth on from Futurama, because that's his sort of slogan. Good news, everyone! You're all fired. I know there's one episode where he makes their whole staff redundant and he introduces it with good news, everyone. That doesn't help anybody, does it? But it just introduces the point, which is that good news comes, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, four ways. It comes in word, it comes in power, it comes in the Holy Spirit, and it comes with full assurance. Good news, everyone. The good news, the gospel, the good news, same word. The word gospel means good news. The gospel brings good news to everyone, and it comes in word. When we tell you about what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished on the cross, how he gave his life so that you might have life, so that you could share in his resurrection, so that there is a promised heaven for you, that is good news. And the good news comes in word, and it doesn't just come in word, it comes in power too, which is why we pray for the sick. It's why we anoint you with oil in the name of Jesus and pray the prayer of faith over you. Because the good news is it affects your life, it doesn't just change your spirit and your soul, it changes your body. Your physical experience of this world is impacted by the good news of Jesus. Amen? Amen. We are changed by good news. The Holy Spirit becomes our experience, our traveling companion, our paraclete. No, paraclete. I get the two wrong. I once spoke at York University with a stuffed parrot on my shoulder, and I kept referring to the paraclete, and then my last line was, oh, the word is actually paraclete, but I didn't have a stuffed paraclete. But, you know, it is true that the paraclete, which is the word translated comforter in the New Testament, the paraclete has been sent, one who walks alongside you, one who will be at your side. The paraclete is here. We have the Holy Spirit. This isn't just going and rubbing Buddha's tummy. This isn't just going and offering up a sweet aroma to our ancestors. We are talking about a living, breathing Holy Spirit who is there to change our lives, not just in word, but in power, and also to give us full assurance. And let me tell you, when you've got full assurance, you know you've got full assurance, because Jesus gives you full assurance that you are saved, you are forgiven, you are set free, you are his. And you are. And every one of us in this room this morning, let me assure you that you belong to God. God has saved you. So, welcome. This is an interesting point, because Paul says that in spite of severe persecution, they welcomed the good news. If I said to you, I am going to tell you now about Jesus, he's going to change your life, and you're going to stop worshipping all these gods that you've been doing, and you're going to be thrown out of civilized society and live in the gutter, and your husband is going to take another wife. What would you say to that? Would you say that sounds good? Would you welcome that message? Would you? Because that is what they did in Thessalonians, in the Thessalonican church. They welcomed that message. This is a tremendous, huge step of faith that they welcome this message. They welcome the message with joy. Do you know what? I'm not making this up. This is not rubbish. This is not just a laugh. They welcome this message with joy. And it particularly points out that they, well, despite severe persecution, they became an example to others. They became an example of how to undergo persecution and how to do it with joy in their hearts and how to do it welcoming the gospel. You know, we don't really realize how easy we have it. There is a world out there today. I saw a tiny headline on a news website this week about objections to the possible new Kurdish state. And if you read down it, it says Christians are not looking forward to it because it would mean the state would have power over their religion and stuff. And it's horrible what they have to face. You know, the reality is nobody tells us when the Christian church is persecuted. We know because our brothers and sisters tell us. But the reality is there's a lot of pain out there. But thank God there's a lot of power, a lot of Holy Ghost, there's a lot of full assurance. We thank God for these things. My last point today. Go on, it's up to you. Campanology. What's campanology? Bell ringing. Yeah, it's thrilled my life knowing that. Honestly, revolutionized my life knowing what that was. Paul starts off by referring to the church as those who've been summoned. He uses this word ecclesia for the first time. As those have been summoned by Christ, those have been called together, they've heard a trumpet sound. And he says that you don't need to say anything because your actions are speaking so loudly. You turn from serving idols to serving God. You're waiting for the Son of Man to return from heaven. And of course, when we get to the end of 1 Thessalonians, we'll hear there's a trumpet sound and the dead will rise first and we will be gathered together. And we're gathered together, the ecclesia, the church, gathered. It's all a joined up story. Paul is using the same pictures in both chapter 1 and chapter 4. This is a very similar idea. But he says that what they have done has rung out. And the sound has filled the land. If you like, he's giving them a ringing endorsement. He's saying, all that you have done has communicated the good news to so many. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. As we go through the rest of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see more links to the ideas that have been introduced in chapter 1. But I trust today with me that you will recognise... Oh, yes, it worked. Either that or you press the button without me asking. But in this first letter to any church, a letter which was copied and sent from church to church so they could all share these news, Paul starts by giving this church a ringing endorsement. He summons them together and reminds them that Jesus will return. But he points out that their faith, love and hope are not arbitrary ideas, not concepts, but they're evidence-based. There is evidence of them in their lives, in their actions. And particularly congratulates them on their endurance of persecution and the joy with which they have endured it. You know, I often joke that I've been somewhere that I maybe could have said I enjoyed it, but I'll often say, well, I endured that. And people look at me and I'm trying to make a point, but some things I don't enjoy, but I do endure. But you know, ultimately, the issue is will we endure as long as it takes for Jesus to come? I absolutely know and believe that Jesus will return. And in the news headlines today, the guy who had said that in September there's something or other, the earth was going to end, because the planet Nibiru was going to come and belt us. And of course, the date passed and it never happened, which I heard someone say, what a surprise in the media that it didn't never happened. All these people call wolf, but one day it will happen. And it won't be a planet that is unknown, passing Earth, causing earthquakes, plunging Earth into 7 years of tribulation. It won't be anything like that. It will be the footsteps of Jesus once again walking on our planet. And you know what? His kingdom will come. And we will sing Handel's Messiah together at him. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I can hear the tune in my head, but I'm not trying to hurt you by trying to sing along with it. But the reality is that Jesus will return. He's put another date in. I think it's for the end of the week or something. And apparently this planet's going to come and nobble us this week. Ha, ha, ha. But you know, Jesus may come sooner. He may come later. But we can be certain of this one thing. He will come. Let's bow our heads. Father, this morning we thank you that we serve a Jesus who is alive and has so much to share with us today in our somewhat thicker Bibles where we can learn from him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we might be found to be faithful, to be loving, and to be enduring as we await your return. And we pray, Father, that we might always remember that you are coming, so we might not be caught, shocked when you do return. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on us now, and we pray that you will bless those who are finishing their race. In Jesus' name, amen.